Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, then you clearly don't understand the situation. Now, most of us have seen that someplace. You go into an office or something and you see that mounted on the wall. There are some people who are indeed chronic worriers. They seem to revel in anxiety, that they're just not happy unless they're miserable. And very often these same folks like to spread that around. You know, if I'm miserable, then you better believe it, everybody else around me is going to be miserable too. They are gloom and doom folks. They're not satisfied unless they have something to fret about. And there are indeed plenty of things to fret about. We have health, the job, money, family, the neighbors, the world economy, the threat of terrorism, the environment, the government, all kinds of things we could add to that list. It could be endless. For most of us, however, the worries are about the basics. We deal with, how am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to deal with this particular situation? It's the things that we have to deal with, not the what might happen, but the realities of today. We deal with these things, and yet we often are indeed anxious about these things. The previous section of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, dealt with wealth and excess, the accumulation of goods for the sake of accumulating goods. This last section focuses on our anxieties over necessities. And these two things do have much in common. They both set aside God with a focus on material things. The one says, I've got to have more, but you have enough. I know, but I want more. It's never enough until I have as much as I want, and I haven't arrived that yet. And then there's somebody else who has some bona fide needs. And we're dealing with, in this particular passage, the idea of clothing and food, things that we need to have. And somebody is saying, you know, I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. I'm out of work, or I don't have a place to live, and I'm poor, and everything's worn out, and the cupboard's bare, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where it's going to come from. And both of these groups of people, and I think that, of course, the second one has a much more realistic view of what's going on, that there is indeed a bona fide need. I've got to have this. This is something it is necessary. And somebody else is just satisfying the whims of want and desire. But the Lord says, starting in verse 25, our text here, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? The Lord says, don't be worried about necessities. What? Are you telling me I don't have to worry about necessities? That's what he's saying. Don't be worried about necessities. And he lists there food and drink and clothing. Life is more than what goes into your body, the food and the drink. The body is more than what you put on the body, your clothing. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, it says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And I know that most of you were at some family event yesterday, and you had a meal that was better than the average meal. Now, of course, one of the things I hated when I was a kid is having to eat hot dogs in the kitchen with the other kids while the grown-ups sat in the palatial dining room and had some, you know, standing rib roast or something. I never considered that to be really a just and equitable thing. To me, the ultimate penalty is to be thrust into the kitchen eating hot dogs. But we had a wonderful time at the Millers for Christmas dinner. And Jan... she's not here. She's with the children. Jan made this amazing meal. If you took like a tablespoonful of all the different dishes that she provided, your plate was like this, piled high, and you just had a sampling of everything she made, and you were just packed to the gills. You didn't have seconds on anything because there just wasn't room. She had, what did we come up with, like 12 dishes? Something like that? Just an amazing, now, dear Jan, I love Jan. Jan, all of the food went around all the table. Everybody had their plates full before she sat down. She was busy, cumbered about with much serving. Now, we have that picture of Martha here. Is it Martha? I got the wrong one. And we have this picture of Martha. And Martha is that same scenario, busy making sure that everything is taken care of. And she is exasperated because her sister is in the living room listening to Jesus teach. She should be in the kitchen. She should be helping me. I am working my fingers to the bone. This is not fair. This is not right. And Martha's preoccupied with something that is not essential. It might be nice. It might be a great thing. You know, I can smell what's coming from the kitchen. Martha, you're doing a great job in there. We appreciate that, honey. Mary is sitting here at the feet of Jesus. And Martha is preoccupied with tangibles. She is preoccupied with things that might be good. She is preoccupied with a form of service which people appreciate. But we have an issue of priorities here. We have an issue of priorities. And Martha is busy with something that she thinks is important. And Mary is busy doing something that she believes is important. And Martha is asking the Lord to rebuke Mary when, frankly, it ought to be the other way around. It ought to be the other way around. That we are so preoccupied with things that are of lesser importance. Pastor, aren't you talking about bare essentials, though, in the text that we're looking at? Yes. We're talking about clothing to cover your body. We're talking about where your next meal is going to come from. And yet the Lord says at the end of verse 25, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? There are, believe it or not, things more important than the clothes you wear and the food you eat. There are things that are more important than that. And frankly, serving the Lord, loving the Lord, being under the sound of the word is more important than these things. And then he illustrates it. He deals with the necessities of life. He says in verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, the birds of the sky, the birds of the heavens, literally. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Birds do not go out. You might see them scratching around, but they're not out there plowing the field. As a matter of fact, if you go out there, they're eating what has been uncovered. Birds live for right now. Birds live for right now. They're out there finding today's food. I don't have a big enough brain to worry about tomorrow. I don't have any concerns about tomorrow. I'm hungry now. One of the problems of the human mind is that we can contemplate things that are not real. A bird. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat. Let's go get some food. I'm hungry. Let's eat. That's all that's going through his head. It's like a cat, you know. Eat, sleep. Eat, sleep. Eat. Pet me. Scratch my ears. Eat, sleep. Right. The bird doesn't even have scratch my ears and pet me. Eat and sleep. Eat and sleep. Eat and sleep. He spends his daylight hours feeding himself. He does not make preparations for tomorrow's food. He does not plow. He does not sow. He does not reap. He is eating what he can get today. And I know if you're an ornithologist, you can come up, well, the acorn woodpecker does store okay, I understand there's a couple of exceptions, but the general principle is true. Birds deal with what they can get today, and that's all there is to it. They don't worry about tomorrow. And the amazing thing is that there are still birds. There's lots of birds. There's a huge flock of ducks over here in the field this morning. God provides them with food. We fret about where's it going to come from? Where's it going to come from? Where's it going to come from? And the Lord uses the illustration of birds. That they don't do what people do. They don't plow the ground. They don't sow. They don't make provision for tomorrow. And yet God somehow makes provision for these birds that they have something to eat. The point is that if God can make provision for the birds, won't he make provision for you? He says at the end of verse 26 that, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, God is concerned with birds. He makes provision for the birds. He made the bird in the first place. It's there. He feeds it. He makes provision for the bird. And yet God is far more concerned about you. I know some people don't like to think about this, but it is true. Those ducks are not eternal beings. Sometime in the next year, 2, 3 years, every single one of those ducks will be dead. It will return to the soil from whence it came, and it will not come back. But you are an eternal being. God provided redemption for you in the person of Jesus Christ. You are an eternal being. If you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become a child of God. God cares for you infinitely more than he cares for the birds of the field or the ducks in the cornfield across the parking lot. And if he is going to make provision for something as simple as a sparrow or a chickadee or a duck, guarantee he is going to make provision for you. So don't be worried about where it's going to come from. They are fed of your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father will feed you. He knows, he provides, and the needs are met. The thing is that we like to know in advance. Some of us don't like surprises. I want to have everything laid out in advance. I want to know that if I go to the refrigerator and open the door, that something is going to be there that I went there for. I want to know that when I go out and get in my car and turn the key, that it isn't just going to go click, 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 click. It's going to start. I want to know that when I go to my dresser drawer and open it up, that there are socks in the drawer. When I was a poor seminary student, there were two things that just filled me with joy and contentment. That my laundry was clean and I had gas in my car. That need was met, that it was tangible, that I could see it. And yet there were times, where am I going to get, I didn't have a washing machine, I had to go to the laundromat. Where in the world am I going to come up with the quarters I need or the soap to put in my laundry? I remember times they used to have the vending machine, you get the little packets of laundry. I remember finding some of those empty packs. Somebody had bought more than needed and they were just laying there. They had left, they didn't want them. You going to be using those? No, that's all right. I had enough. Oh, thank you. I've got laundry soap. You scrounge around looking underneath the machines to find quarters to do your laundry. Yet the Lord provides. He knows what the need is. He supplies. You don't have to know in advance. We serve a God of the last minute. If you haven't learned this, if you haven't figured that out, learn it now. It's true. We serve a God of the last minute. Why is it that God is a God of the last minute? Because if he wasn't, you wouldn't pay any attention to him. If God didn't wait until the last moment to supply the need, you would assume that it came from someplace else. You would attribute it to something else. But when it gets down to the wire, God, I've got to have it, and I've got to have it now. And lo and behold, in sometimes rather mundane way, God supplies, God provides, he meets that need. Wow, look what God did. That was amazing. Look what God did. I'm dealing with allergies. It's not a cold or anything. Look what God did. God supplied. And he is recognized as the provider. Why? Because he is a God of the last minute. Time and time again, you will see the God of the last minute. Elijah goes to Zarephath. There's a terrific famine going on. It hasn't rained for about a year. There's been no crops. And he sees a widow woman that has gone outside of town and she's picking up sticks. She's looking for firewood. She's picking up sticks. And he says, hey, I'm hungry. You got some food? And she says, I have only a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil at home, and I'm gathering sticks so I can go home and I can prepare this last, when it says a cake, it's picture in your mind a pancake. I'm fixing this one last one so that my son and I can eat it and then die. He says, all right, tell you what, let's go back to your house. You got your sticks, good, let's go. And I want you to make that pancake and give it to me. And after you have used all that you know you've got and given it to me, then you can make for you and your son, because God is going to provide. The woman was great of faith because she did what Elijah said. And it says that she and her household did eat many days. Probably months he was there until the Lord sent rain upon the earth. God, I've only got what I can see. I've only got enough for one more meal. Okay, that's fine. You feed that last meal to me and then God will supply. A God of the last minute. And sometimes even beyond. God supplies. He cares for the birds. He cares for you. The Bible says in Psalm 49 verse 8, the redemption of the soul is precious. God cares for you more than for the birds. And then he has an unusual phrase here in verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And if you have a different translation, it'll say 1 minute to his life or 1 year to his life. We actually have in English what is called a mixed metaphor here. The word is cubit. The word is cubit, but it's referred to as in conjunction with life. A cubit is an ancient measure about 18 inches, roughly. Varies depending on what nation you're talking about, but about 18 inches. Which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit, 18 inches, to your life? Now, of course, we think, well, you're mixed up your measurements. We're talking about days, weeks, months. We want time instead of linear measurement. We do that in English, though. We mix our metaphors a little bit. We talk about somebody reaching a milestone in their life. All right, maybe they've reached a young person. I hit 21, that's a milestone. You make 16, that's a milestone. You make 50, that's a milestone. You hit 65, that's a milestone. You have different milestones in your life. What's a milestone? Milestone is something they used to have in England, and they still have some out there, that every mile, they had a marker to let you know that the road had gone a mile. We're talking about a linear measurement in reference to time in milestones in life. So he's using this. Which of you, by being worried, can add any time to your lifespan? I tell you what a fixation our society has with this. And I find it very interesting that it's a selective fixation. Gym memberships. People spend thousands of dollars on gym memberships. They spend thousands of dollars on their athletic gear. They spend thousands of dollars on their athletic apparel. They spend thousands of dollars on their various supplements. They have all kinds of health food stores all over the place. You go by and you go into a store and they've got thousands of little bottles filled with all kinds of things. That, you know, eye of newt and wart of toad and things like that. And, that if you take certain ones, things, this will take care of that and this will take care. And some of them do to some extent. They find out there actually is some medicinal benefit to some of these. People go overboard. People go all out on dealing with some way of extending my lifespan. That if I do this, the doctors say, that the authorities say, that I can expect to live this many years longer. How many of you remember Jim Fix? He was the guy that popularized running, jogging. Yes, we're all going to go out. Do you know that he died of a heart attack before he was 55 years old? That we can make all the provision we want, and we can do all the do's and not do all the don'ts, and very often it isn't going to make any difference whatsoever. If you are an observer, if you keep your eyes peeled, if you notice things, you will find that for the most part, you know what governs how long you're going to live? Heredity. There are certain families that they make it to 85, and there are certain families they only make it to 75, and it doesn't matter a whole lot what you're going to do, it's just the way it is. It doesn't matter if you forego meat and you, or forego this, or you go to the gym 6 times a week, or you do this, that, and the other. And by the way, if you want to do that, that's fine. And you'll feel better in the life you've got. I'm not saying that there's no benefit. But we are fixated on, without some sort of mask or other, so that's what I'm dealing with. But we are fixated with this. I have some relatives that, physically, they are in incredible condition. Amazing shape. But the reason that they're fixated on this is because they are terrified at the thought of death, because they're not believers. They are terrified at the thought of death, that this life in their minds is all there is. And I have to make the very, very, very most of what I've got, because this is it. I've got one shot at this, and it's not permanent, and I'm going to make the most of what I've got now, and I'm going to try to stretch it as far as I can. Which of you, by worrying, can extend your life even a little bit? And the answer, of course, is a rhetorical question. None of you can, really. And then he says in verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" Why are you worried about your clothes? Consider the lilies of the field. That word lilies is actually a fairly scarce and obscure Greek word, and it basically translates wildflowers. Wildflowers. We're not talking about a specific kind of plant. We're just talking about the wildflowers of the field that you might see in the springtime. You look at these things, and how they grow, but they toil not, neither do they spin. They just, that's the way they are. You go up to up on Mount Rainier, and you look at the meadows out there in the springtime, in late spring, early summer, just amazing, just beautiful. And you think, wow, can you imagine the team of gardeners they must employ to get this thing like this? It's just amazing. It's what God does. It's what God does. He says, we are so concerned about our clothes that we have to look just so. And yet you consider the wildflowers of the field. And God made them that way. And he says, yet I say unto you that even Solomon, the wealthiest king ever, certainly of Israel, in all his glory was not arrayed like these. Even Solomon in his most amazing robes and so on did not compare to the wildflowers of the field. And if God, verse 30, so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, doesn't last very long, shall he not much more clothe you of little faith? Now, we live in a culture, in a society where clothing is abundant and cheap. In the first century, a laboring man might have 2 to 4 articles of clothing. That's all he had. His entire wardrobe was 2 to 4 articles of clothing, and normally he wore 2 articles of clothing. Once in a while, he might have something heavier if it was cold, and he might possibly have a change of something at home. But he didn't have a whole lot. And it was expensive. Everything was hand-spun, hand-woven. Everything was done by hand. It was very labor-intensive. The wealthy, on the other hand, might have an abundance of clothing. Their wealth was displayed by their wardrobe. Clothing was often passed down from father to son. It was a status symbol. And to a large extent, it is today a status symbol. What's kind of funny about today is that because clothing is so comparatively inexpensive and so abundant, so easy to produce, that we have at my house, I'll bet you we have easily 200 pounds of clothes. Probably closer to 300 or 400 pounds of clothes. When you consider winter coats and everything that's in the cupboard, I might even be undershooting with that. We have heaps and heaps and heaps of stuff. We never throw anything away. You know, I'm rummaging through my, I cleaned out my closet the other day. I said, wow, I forgot I had that. It's kind of neat. I can pass things on to my children. My daughter has a sweater that she really, really likes. I used to wear it in college. It's only 30 years old. Never throw anything away. But we accumulate stuff. We have piles and piles and piles of clothes. And yet, what did we get for Christmas? Clothes! We wanted more! I was at the store and I saw it was just lovely. I had to have, oh, it was just amazing. And so-and-so else has something like this. It's just beautiful. I wanted to have just what she's got. We have to be up on the latest style. We have to fill our closets with all the latest stuff. Oh, I can't wear that. I wore that last year. I can't wear that because, you know, I have 5 suits, which is more than I've ever had in my whole life. This particular one, I have had for 13 years. And it's one of my newer suits. One of the nice things about guys' clothes lately is that it hasn't gone out of style. You ever notice the lapels? I remember when I was in college, we had a few of the redneck guys that had lapels that came all the way out past their shoulders. We had the belly warmer ties that were like bibs. Or some of those were the really, really old ones. Then you had the other guys that were a little bit more up to date, and their ties were real skinny from the 60s. We don't have to buy, you know, things are fairly stationary right now in styles for the guys. But the ladies are always having to tweak. Oh, we got to have this. For at our house and what we did for my mom and my niece, my wife's got one on now. I'm not trying to belittle you or anything. The scarves are the thing in that right now. Everybody's got the scarves. And the ladies are going, oh, that's lovely. I've got one like that too. I got that for Christmas too. We're fixated. And because we have a superabundance here in this country, we don't often think about those that the bare necessities of clothing and day-to-day food are real, real concerns. As difficult as the economy is now, as many people as we have unemployed right now, we still have an abundance. We passed out the food baskets on Monday and Tuesday. And I explained to the folks that received them, and one of them in particular was folks in real, real need. And yet going into the house, the guy's not starving to death. It isn't that there was no food in the house. Are we passing out food baskets so that the hungry won't go hungry? Not primarily. We are passing out food baskets so that money that they would be spending on groceries, they can devote to something else. That's the primary reason. In the United States, you have very little genuine hunger. It gets down to, in hardship, making decisions. Because I'll guarantee you, any house that I have ever gone to in my ministry where somebody, and I'm not talking about the folks that we went to just recently, or church folks, but I'm talking about somebody who calls. Is this the pastor? Yes, I lost my job. And they tell you the story or whatever. And you go to their home. They always have cable TV. They always have a cell phone. They always have a car. Okay. And that might be, they might be down to the end of it, but they still have those things. There's a lot of places in the world where people don't have anything. That what you see is all there is. That the shorts and the flip-flops and the t-shirt they're wearing is all they have. and there is no home other than the alley they sleep in. And the food that they eat is whatever they can scrounge up that day. That is real poverty. And that is often what was going on here in the folks that Jesus is addressing. So they're dealing with genuine need. Where is my food going to come from? And if the rains don't come this year, if there's a shortage of crops, if I have a crop failure in my garden or something, I will genuinely have to go without meals. Where is it going to come from? My clothing is worn out, and it cost, comparatively, hundreds of dollars. You know, the t-shirt that I've got on. A couple of bucks. $2-3, depending on the quality of the thing. A comparable piece of wear in the first century might cost hundreds of dollars for the amount of labor that went into producing the thing. My clothing's worn out. Where am I going to get a replacement? People looking at genuine, bona fide hardship. And yet, he says that the Lord provides. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So he draws a conclusion. Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? Don't worry about what your needs are. Now, does this mean that we don't make provision? No. He's not saying don't be irresponsible. If you have the means, if you have the ability, if you have some forethought, by all means take it. By all means save. By all means make provision. By all means labor and work and provide. But if you have done all you can, are we to fret? Are we to worry? By worrying, it doesn't change the outcome. But God will provide. Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Those without God, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot understand the idea of the eternal, that cannot understand a spiritual relationship, that cannot see beyond the temporal, are fixated, even more so than we believers are, on tangibles, on material things, on the accumulation of goods. It is the nature of mankind. We look at material needs, we look at material wants, we look at the accumulation of goods, and what do we want? We want more stuff. But it says at the end of verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then we get down again to the illustration of Elijah and the widow. Make first a cake for me, and then go provide for you and for your son. For the Lord will provide. The meal shall not waste, nor the cruse of oil fail, till the Lord sends water, rain upon the earth. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We get distracted, we worry, we fret. God has to have first place. God must have first place. We cannot set these other things aside. And then he says in verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't allow the hobgoblins of tomorrow to cause you fear or anxiety. God will provide. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What are God's resources? What does God have access to? What are the limitations of God? God's resources are all there is, and he is only limited by what is best for you. God knows of your need, and we are to seek his kingdom, his righteousness, and everything else will fall in place. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your provision. Thank you for so often doing the miraculous and supplying the need that is there. And Father, in our nation of abundance, even the poorest among us have a superabundance, and yet very often we deal with a lot of what we understand to be necessities in our culture. We have to have the place to live. We have to have the job. We have to have the insurance. We have to have this, that, and the other thing. And Father, we ask that those who are struggling, those who are in want, those who have needs, Father, would understand that you understand, that you own the cattle on a thousand hills, that you make provision. But Father, you very often are a God of the last moment. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to seek you first, to trust you, and to realize that you always come through. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.